children's church for kids aged 6 and younger. 6 and younger can be dismissed now for the nursery and for children's church. And the rest of us can turn our Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai, chapter 1. And for some of you, that might be the part of your Bible that's kind of crisp. And, you know, you open it, your new Bible spell is still there. Never been touched. I don't know. I hope not. But Haggai chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Haggai chapter 1, and verse number 1. We were having a sword drill with our teenagers the other night. I'm going to embarrass our teens. And a sword drill is when, you know, you give a reference. John 3:16, first person to find it, stand up, read out loud, you get a piece of candy. That's a sword drill. And so I told them, turn the book of Hezekiah, chapter 4. And they're all turning. I mean, for 5 minutes, they're just turning, looking, and there is no book of Hezekiah. So, but there is a book of Haggai. So let's look at that. Haggai, chapter 1. Sorry, teens, I had to do that. Haggai, chapter 1, and verse 1. The Bible says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and brought in little. Ye eat, but have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is saved from dew, and the earth is saved from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountain, and upon the corn, upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would bless now as we look at this portion of Scripture. A very interesting passage, I believe, a great passage about revival, about the great need to serve you, to get out into the world, Lord, and get the gospel out and get busy serving you, Lord, obeying your commands. And I pray you would help us to glean the truth that you would have us to glean. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me wisdom to say exactly what you have me to say, Lord. I pray that the folks here would have just hearts that are willing to obey, Lord, and you would just give us just grace as we look at this portion of Scripture. We pray, God, for your Spirit to really move in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this message, Get to Work. Get to Work. It's plain and simple, really. And you can't read this chapter without seeing that great theme. Hey, we need to get to work. Some people, it seems, would do anything to be able to do nothing. And maybe you've seen some people that they work so hard just to get out of work. And if they just did the job they were supposed to do, it would have been pretty easy. And someone once said, when preachers preach, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Some people think, that's not true. I've been doing nothing for years. And they kind of, that's their motto. But we have to have a mindset as Christians that we're servants of the King. And there's a job for us to do. There's a job that has to be done. And you know, we're the ones that's going to have to do it. It's not going to be the government of the United States of America. I'll tell you that right now. It's not going to be a politician. It's not going to be a Supreme Court judge. It's going to be men and women of God with God's power and presence going forth obeying God's commands. That there's a work for us to do. And God wants us to get busy serving Him. Here in Haggai chapter 1, we see Haggai. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. And he's not, those minor prophets are not minor in importance. It's minor in content. Small book here. And we really don't know too much about Haggai. We know his name means festive. So I guess he was a pretty happy guy. And he probably was born on a festival day, some people assume. But there's not too much information given to us about Haggai. And this book was one of the 12 minor prophets. And in Israel's history, if you know your Bible, Israel went through a period of disobedience to God. And you know what? God severely judged them. If you know your Bibles, the northern kingdom was brought into captivity by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah, they were brought into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And they were in captivity for 70 years. And we read about that through our Bibles, through the prophets. And there were 9 prophets who wrote before Judah's exile or captivity. And there were 3 prophets who wrote after the exile. We call them post-exile, post-captivity prophets. And Haggai is one of those post-exile prophets. And this time of captivity, you can imagine, was a terrible time. Time of slavery and a time of judgment from God. You know, it was a time where not only could they not be in their home, can you imagine being ripped up from your home, uprooted and brought to a foreign place? As sad, as tragic as that may be, the worst part of the captivity was that their home city, Jerusalem, was destroyed utterly. And much more than that, the temple was utterly destroyed. And we read about that as Christians today. We gloss over that like no big deal, the temple was destroyed. But for an Old Testament Jewish person, that was everything. That was their center for religious worship. That was their center to bring forth their offerings and their sacrifice. And that was where God's presence dwelt among the children of Israel. So when they were in slavery and captivity, they would look back home and not only see their homes in shambles, but they would see that there was no temple erected, and they would realize God's presence is not with us. It's almost as if God is not even here. How can we follow Him? How can we obey Him? So very dark time, sad time in Israel's history. And yet, in this time of judgment from God, God still had mercy and grace for them. Eventually, God used a Persian king, King Cyrus, to decree that the Jews can return back to their land and rebuild their city, rebuild the temple. You know, that's an amazing story you read about in the Bible, because Cyrus was not a Christian. But God worked in his heart for him to make that decree. That lets us know that the heart of the king is definitely in the hands of the Lord. Amen? Amen. And for us today, we ought to be praying for our leaders. And we can complain that you know what things are and what they should be. But we can pray that, Lord, you can work in the hearts of those in leadership. That they can lead us in the way that we should go. Hey, listen, if God could use King Cyrus, He can work in any leader we have in our nation today. It's a great testimony of the sovereignty of God. He's in control. He rules and reigns. And He allowed Cyrus to decree that the Jews could return back and rebuild. Now imagine with me, an Old Testament Jew, that decree is made. They were probably thrilled, excited. We can go back home. We can rebuild everything. We can rebuild the temple. And many of them returned back and they began rebuilding with vigor and excitement. You can imagine. And they laid the foundation down for the temple and things were going great. Until something happened. Something happened, and 16 years later, the foundation of the temple was there, but not much more. 16 years later, there was not any completed work on the temple. In fact, there was no work being done on the temple at all. It was still lying in waste. And what had happened? There were enemies, there were adversaries that came and tried to stop the rebuild. You can read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra. There were adversaries, but God had dealt with those adversaries. No, it wasn't an enemy from the outside, it was an enemy from the inside. An enemy from within their own hearts. And it was the enemy of apathy. These people had the condition of apathy. You know, in our lives, we can't control what people say and do about us, and we can't control our enemies and what they might try to do to us, but we can control our own hearts. And we got to be careful not to allow apathy to creep into our hearts. What does it mean to be apathetic? It means to be indifferent, lethargic, lazy, unconcerned. In other words, I couldn't be bothered. You could, you know, this is not something of vital importance to you. You're apathetic towards it. And the people of Israel in those days, they suffered from the condition of apathy. I believe many Christians today have the same condition. Oh, they get excited about the Super Bowl and the ball game. They can get excited about politics. They can get excited about making money in their bank accounts and their jobs and different things. They can get excited about a lot of stuff. But the things of God, man, you can't get them to say an amen. You can't get them to do anything for the Lord, it seems. And Haggai rebukes them. He says, consider your ways. He says, get back to work. Serve God. And we face a lot of enemies in our nation, in our world today. And I think all of us recognize the dangers of Islamic terrorism. You must have your head in the sand if you don't see it. And, you know, just reading reports, you hear now you have renegade, radical people that they're not connected to anyone. They just all of a sudden self-radicalize and go out and shoot people, shoot police officers and try and commit crimes. And we're living in perilous times. So there's grave danger from the Islamic terrorists. There's grave danger from just the normal everyday criminals we face here in New York City. But I really believe the greatest enemy that we as God's people face is our own hearts. We can get so cold. We can get so comfortable and far from God because of the coldness and indifference in our own hearts. We have to be vigilant, be on guard for our own hearts in this matter of serving God. I want us to see a few things this morning. Number one, I want us to see in this story, as Haggai rebukes the people, I want to see, number one, the people were guilty of succeeding at the wrong thing. They were guilty of succeeding at the wrong thing. Look at Haggai 1 in verse number 2. And the Bible says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the Lord, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. And God is letting them know they were guilty of succeeding at the wrong thing. You know, I remember hearing a quote in college when we were about to graduate that's probably one of the saddest things that a person can do. Giving their life, devoting their life to something that in the end really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Giving their life to something that one day will be burnt up. Giving their life to something that when you stand before God, it's nothing, it's meaningless, empty. Here today and gone tomorrow. And that's what these people were doing. And perhaps you can imagine with me, I remember when I was a student and the teacher would give us an assignment, say, all right, this Friday is going to be a test over chapter 3. Study for chapter 3. And I'd go home and I'd get mixed up. And I'd study for chapter 2. And I'd show up Friday ready for the test thinking, you know what, I'm ready to go. I'm good. I'm going to ace this test. I'm going to pass with flying colors. And then the test comes, exam over chapter 3, and it's like your heart drops, right? Anyone that's ever been there? Just me. I guess I'm the only bad student. And, you know, you study for the wrong thing, and you feel horrible, and you know what? You don't do so well on the test. And that's what these people did. They had given their lives to something that wasn't the right thing to give their lives to. And this was a case of wrong priorities. That's the problem here. Wrong priorities. See, the application here is not that it's a sin to have a nice house. Notice in verse 4, "Oh, you to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lying waste." It's not a sin to have a house, to have a nice house. It's not a sin to have a good job and to earn money, to earn a living. It's not a sin to eat, drink, obviously, and do these things. That's not a sin. But it is a sin when we make that the priority of our lives. See, there's an application here for all of us, because you know what? I'm not a homeowner. Maybe some of you are not homeowners. Maybe you say, "Brother Carl, I don't own a home, so this doesn't apply to me." No, the application here is that this is a rebuke to all those that are content to let the cause of Christ suffer while they concern themselves with their comfortableness, their comfortability. All they're concerned with is their comfort zone. We call it comfort zone Christianity. You can't get anyone to step outside of their comfort zone to serve God. That's a serious problem. Because you know what? If you let your flesh guide you, that's what a comfort zone is. Letting your flesh put a boundary over what you can and will do for God. When you let your flesh guide you, you won't do anything for God. You know what the fact is? I remember when the Lord placed that call to preach on my life, man, I didn't think, "Lord, I can't do this. There's no way I'm going to preach." And you know, I ran from that call. And if you knew me as a teenager, I was the quietest, shyest kid you would ever meet. I mean, I was quiet. Some of you are smiling. You might remember me. You're like, "You never said a word for the Carl." And, you know, they'd ask me to pray. And it's like, oh my goodness. That's like, you know, my knees would start knocking. My heart would start pounding. And my flesh didn't want to stand up and talk to people. My flesh didn't want to go and knock on someone's door and invite them to church and give them a gospel tract. That was outside of my comfort zone. But you know what? I had to realize that my comfort zone isn't important. My comfort zone should not guide my life. God should guide my life. There's a great need. And you know what? I need to go beyond myself, see beyond myself, and let God work through me. See, that's the thing here, is that these Christians, these people here, I'm sorry, they were rebuked because they were so concerned with living a luxurious, comfortable lifestyle. Meanwhile, the temple of God lay in ruins. The main thing that they were supposed to be doing wasn't getting done. And you know, the fact is, the work of God today is left in ruins. People are concerned with building up their own personal kingdoms, and the kingdom of God is not being built up. Oh, we're concerned with building up, you know, all of us, that's a conviction for all of us, myself included, that we put so much stock and brain power and mental power and energy into building up our own kingdoms, and God's kingdom lies in waste. That's a rebuke to everyone, I believe. Comfort zone Christianity. I think the cure for comfort zone Christianity is two words in the book of Hebrews: consider him. Amen. Consider him. The Bible says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds." The cure for apathy, the cure for staying within your comfort zone, is considering, what did Jesus do when he was here? Amen. He was rejected, scoffed, and he died for you and for me. He endured all of that for you and for me. Someone said, why should I serve God? Why should I work for God? Well, because he's done a lot of work on you, amen? If you don't recognize that today, Christ has done a lot of work in your life and in my life. So this is a rebuke to the people of God that give all their time to the world and have no time left for God. Or maybe they give God the table scraps of their life. "All right, Lord, I guess I have a few minutes. I'll pray now and fall asleep while praying. All right, God, I guess I have a few minutes. I'll just kind of read a couple of verses here." And, you know, sometimes we're all guilty of that. But God deserves the very best from us, not just the table scraps of our life. God deserves the very best for us. So let's make our priorities, let's get our priorities in order. Make God the number one priority in our life, His work. Some people have this idea that if they give themselves to the world and then God blesses them in that arena, then they can honor God. Lord, you start blessing my finances, you start blessing my marriage, then I'll serve you. Lord, you start blessing my home and this area, then I'll be able to serve you. And they have it back, they have it mixed up backwards. Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, And then all these things shall be added unto you. The priority, the main thing is seeking God first and His kingdom, His righteousness. So these people were guilty of succeeding at the wrong thing. You know, I realize, you know, we as New Yorkers, there's so much vying for our attention. There's a lot of bills to be paid, a lot of expenses, a lot of hidden expenses, whether it's the normal bills you expect or just even parking tickets and tolls and all these things that can really just be a burden on us. And it almost seems like New Yorkers have this mentality, well, it's just all about work mode. And you ever see a couple of New Yorkers start talking, it's like they're boasting, well, I work 40 hours a week. Oh, yeah, well, I work 60 hours a week. Oh, yeah, well, I work 70 hours a week. And they just start kind of boasting and bragging how much they work. And I work and I go to school and I do this. And, you know, that's great. That's wonderful. But let's seriously consider how much time is left for the things of God. And again, I recognize these things are essential part of life, making money and paying our bills, earning a living. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not a sin. But if that is a priority of your life, that's a serious problem. Serious problem. I think parents ought to show their kids the example. You know what? God comes first. You know what? So what if I make a few less dollars than I could make? God comes first. You know, so what if, you know, I can't do this. I can't have such a big house as the Joneses. I can't keep up with the Joneses, so to speak. You know what? God comes first. Maybe I can't drive the fanciest car or have the fanciest clothes, but God comes first. And we make Him a priority. Oh, what a difference that would make in our country if Christians embraced that thought. Well, they gave several excuses here. If you look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, not only did they have the wrong priorities, but they said it's the wrong timing. They said that the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. In other words, they couldn't say the command was wrong. They couldn't say that it's wrong to build the temple. So they said, you know what, it's not time yet. We'll do it later. And that's how many Christians are too. Oh, I know we should be winning souls. Oh, I know we should be giving to the Lord's work. Oh, I know we should be praying in our Bibles. But you know what? Maybe at a more convenient time. You know, oh, I know I ought to raise my kids in church, but maybe at a more convenient season. And we say we blame the timing. You know, there's never a wrong time to serve God, my friend. There's never a wrong time to surrender your life to Him. There's never a wrong time to get busy honoring God and obeying His commandments. And they said, it's the time has not come. How about this? There are some Christians that they have this mentality that, you know what? God really blessed back then, but He's not blessing today. Some Christians have the mentality it can't be done in this day, in this culture, in this climate. It just can't be done. You know, the generation now is too far gone. You know, I reject that thought. I reject that thinking. You know, I read my Bible, I read through the book of Acts, and I read how the Apostle Paul and probably the most wicked government this world has ever known, the Roman government. And if you know your Bible, they persecuted and killed Christians. They fed them to lions. If you know your Bible, they embraced homosexuality more than we are today in our country. You know your history. And yet, in that culture, in that time, the Bible says that everyone heard the gospel. Amen. The Bible says they turned the world upside down. Amen. You know what? They had something we don't have today. The power of the Holy Spirit. Yes. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the technology. They didn't have all the distractions. But they had the Holy Spirit. And they obeyed God. And God blessed them. But some people give the excuses. The wrong timing. It's not the good old days anymore. God can't do it today. And I reject that thought. Teenagers, young people growing up today, hey, you can serve God. You can live for God today. Don't ever give up and say, well, you know, you can't do it. You know, I live here in New York. It's so wicked. I can't live for God. Oh, this era is gone. I can't live for God. Hey, listen, you can always take a stand and honor God. It's never the wrong time to honor God. Some people, they just give in to all the things that are vying for their attention. But for all of us, a decision has to be made. We have to decide between what's good and really what's best. We have to decide, you know what, this might be good, but you know what, this is what's best for my life. This is what's best in order for me to please God and honor God and serve Him. This is the best God wants for me. The best for the Christian is God's will. If you're a Christian, you ought to want God's will, God's perfect will. And so you say, Brother Carl, what is God's will? How can I know what God's will? How can I find God's will? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. If you want to find God's will, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I believe if you want to find God's will, start with what you know. That's how God works. God works, He brings you from the known to the unknown. And if you start with what you know, God will direct you. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God's saying it's reasonable. The Greek word is the word we use when we get logic. It's the logical thing to do when you realize all that Christ has done for you. The logical thing is, Lord, here's my life. Lord, take my life and let it be. That's the logical thing for Christians to do. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want God's perfect will. And you know what? That starts with serving God. It starts with serving God. I remember just older preachers and people counseling me and saying, listen, Brother Carl, you're going to need a good wife in your ministry. And I said amen to that. And they said, you know what? But that doesn't mean you have to go out on a hunt, just kind of going around like a predator after prey, you know? Some guys are like that, and I don't think that's right. They told me, listen, you just stay busy serving God. You just stay busy doing what God wants you to do. God will provide the right one. And I can stand as a testimony, my wife can stand as a testimony, that God is blessed, amen? And I tell her, God's perfect will is done, amen? You guys can say, aw, right there. But the idea is, listen, all these things that are out in the unknown, and you start with what you know.
Yes.
And God gives us clear commands. You start getting busy serving God, honoring God, and He'll take care of the rest.
Yes.
He'll tie up all the loose ends. He'll dot the I's and cross the T's in your life. And so we need to understand it's all about serving God, giving Him the priority, the first place in our lives. Some people, they kind of stand back and say, well, Brother Carl, I have to pray about it. And that's sometimes such a cop-out for Christians. It's almost like they're saying, I have to pray about praying. I have to pray about whether I should read my Bible. I have to pray about whether I should pray about going to church. I have to pray about, and it's, listen, hey, there's nothing to pray about. Serve God. Get busy obeying God. There's some things we don't know we should pray for. Some things are pretty clear. Hey, let's just get busy serving God. Get to work. Haggai rebuked them and said, hey, listen, those of you that are confused, you have the wrong priority, the wrong timing. He says to them, consider your ways. That means stop and examine the direction your life is going. Stop and examine what God is doing in your life. And does it match up? Does it add up that you're serving God just like He's blessing you? So we consider those people succeeding at the wrong thing. But number two, I want us to see in Haggai chapter 1, riches that fade away. Riches that fade away. And as you read through this text here, we read about people sowing and bringing in little. In verse 6, we read about people eating, but it's not enough. Drinking, and they're still not filled. Clothed, but still not warm. Earning wages, only to put it in a bag of holes. And you know what? That's so true. The more we give our lives to these things, the more it's not enough.
Yeah.
It's never enough. You know, again, I have to preach this to the young people here. I'll just give you a spoiler alert. It's never going to be enough. When you give your life to money, it's never going to be enough.
Yeah,
they asked Rockefeller, he was the first billionaire on the planet. They asked him, when will you stop working? When will you stop trying to earn more money? Just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. It's never enough. It's your heart, your flesh will never be content. And so just give in now. Recognize, you know what? That stuff is not going to satisfy. There has to be something more. Because all those riches will one day fade away. And many people today are living for things that will one day fade away. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Verse 7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Some people give their lives to their job, and that's their entire life. And you know what happens? They retire, their boss gives them a nice watch, a pat on the back, and a kick out the door, and that's it. Hey, maybe you get a plaque, maybe even two. Hey, listen, when you live for God, there's an inheritance incorruptible. Yes. You know what? Some people live for the NBA championship, the NFL championship. You know, who won the NBA championship in 1974? Can anyone tell me? Anyone know? Nobody really remembers these things years past. No one really cares years after they're gone. These things corrupt, they fade away. And these athletes that we lift up now, they will fade away in remembrance. No, but the things we do for God, the people that live for God, there's eternal value in those things. I'd rather live for an incorruptible reward. I'd rather live for an eternal reward from God Himself. Turn with me also to Luke chapter number 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 to 23. People want to live for riches that will one day fade away. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 15. "And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness." I mean, that's a very popular sin in our country today. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man bringeth forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to store my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That's many Americans, that's their motto for life right there. Verse 20. "But God said unto him, thou fool." Notice God calls that person a fool who gives their life to these things. He calls them a fool. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then those things be which thou hast provided. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much are ye better than the fowls?" And we can keep reading, but there's an application here that, listen, we don't have to make that the chief concern of our life. And sometimes it's a temptation, even for me, you know, how are we going to pay these bills? And how is this going to happen? And we make that the chief concern of our day-to-day life. And yet, are we concerned with the millions of souls that we pass by on a daily basis? Are we burdened for the young people in our families, in our church? Are we on our knees crying out to God for them? Are we burdened that the Lord would continue to have a lighthouse here in this community, that the gospel can continue to be proclaimed? Are we burdened for the lost all around the world? Every corner of the world, there are lost folks that need the gospel, that need missionaries to preach the gospel. Are we burdened for them? Are we concerned for that? Oh, let's make sure we have our priorities in order, because we might be focusing our lives on the wrong thing. We just might be succeeding at the wrong thing. We just might be concerned with riches that will one day fade away. You know what? These are riches that God can easily put a stop to. And that's what this story teaches. And if we go back to Haggai chapter 1, that's what we see. People live for things that God can easily just put a stop to it. And that's what we see in the story. You know, someone once said, all that glitters is not gold. And that's true. Living your life for these things really aren't as meaningful as you may think they are. And I want you to see in Haggai chapter 1, God judged Israel by taking away his blessings. If you look at Haggai chapter 1 and verse number 9, God says, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. In other words, God scatters it. You can't even store it like you thought you could. And notice in verse number 10, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. That doesn't mean too much to us, but in an agricultural type of culture, that means God's going to hold back the rain. They're not going to be able to have a good harvest. That means, hey, there's going to be some famine in the land. And God promises he'd hold back the rain and withdraw his blessings. Listen, the application for us today, God doesn't necessarily work that way with us as Christians in the New Testament. He doesn't hold back rain and do different things. I mean, he still can. He can do whatever he wants. He can send earthquakes and storms and various things, and I believe he does. But I believe the application for us as Christians is that God will withdraw his presence. God will withdraw himself from those that neglect him, those that reject him, those that don't make him a priority. The presence of God will be withdrawn from you. It's his fellowship. You see, as Christians, we have to recognize that the presence of God, that's the critical part of our walk with God. How can we walk with God apart from his presence? Do you remember Moses in the book of Exodus when God was sending them forth into the wilderness to the promised land? And Moses, in his desire to see God's glory, he said, Lord, if you don't go with us, if your presence does not go with us, don't even send us. It's not even worth sending us if you don't come with us. And that's a lesson for us as individual Christians. And if we don't have God's presence, then what's the use? We might as well pack it in. There's going to be no victory. There's going to be no power. And so God says he'll withdraw his presence from those who don't make him a priority. Well, in Haggai chapter 1, verse 8, God gave a solution. He gave the answer. In verse 8, he says, go! Go up to thy mountains and bring wood. In other words, get back to work. That's my last point today in closing. God commands them, get back to the job you're supposed to be doing. Get back to the basics that you're supposed to be doing. Getting back to work. He says, go up to thy mountain. That word go means what you think it means. Go. That means without delay. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Go now. You know, in Acts chapter 8, the Bible talks about how the Spirit told Philip to go to the Ethiopian eunuch. And you know what? He went right away, the Bible says. Straight away he went, the Bible says. There was no delay. Can you imagine if he had delayed, he could have missed an opportunity to lead the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. But he was obedient without delay. I wonder how many blessings we miss out on because we delay our obedience. I wonder how many souls could have been saved if we had just gone the first time God spoke to us. Amen. We've all been there. The Holy Spirit says, you ought to speak to that person. And you kind of, oh, I don't know. They probably won't hear what I got to say. And we kind of delay. And that could be a soul God wants us to win. That could be a soul that's, you know what, searching. That's a soul that wants to be saved, but doesn't know how. But we're delaying, we're procrastinating, we let it slip through the cracks, slip through our fingers. Hey, let's obey God without delay. Because this is the greatest work there is. This is the most important work there is, this work that God wants us to do. God today is not commanding us to build up a temple. God's not necessarily concerned with how big the dimensions of this building are. But I think God is concerned with the souls that come into this building. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, listen, God wants us to go out and win souls. See people saved. That's what it's all about. And today, the work for Christians to do is the Great Commission. Jesus said in the Gospels before he ascended into heaven, the last words Jesus gave to us was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel."
Amen.
You know, someone's last words, that's very meaningful. If you're at someone's bedside and they're about to leave this world, maybe their last words, that might be so precious to you. You hold that such dearness and nearness to your heart. Well, the last words of our Savior when he ascended into heaven was, "Go, preach the gospel, teach all nations." That shows us at the very heart of God is serving him and getting the gospel out to others. That's what God wants us to be concerned with.
Amen.
And we as Christians have to maybe pray, "Lord, give me a soul consciousness that I haven't had before. Lord, help me to see the need that maybe I haven't seen before. Help me to see all the people as you see them, as souls that have a need. Souls that will spend eternity somewhere forever." We need to get back to work, get back to what God wants us to do. The sad thing in our churches all across America, the Great Commission has become the Great Omission. Because we're doing any and everything except for what God wants us to do. Many ministries are more concerned with having a nice music program and a nice this and a nice that. Are they winning souls? Are they trying to reach out to their community to see people saved? That's what it's all about. That's why God put us here. That's why God established our church here. This is God's program for the church today, the Great Commission. If we're not doing not fulfilling the Great Commission, then we fail God. We've utterly, completely failed God. And we can't just stay tucked away, you know, coming to church, staying inside these four walls. And it's a great thing when we come and meet together, we sing, we worship God, we encourage one another. But hey, listen, the great thing is to go outside these walls, amen? And to be a light, be a witness for God. That should be our chief concern. Jesus Christ, when he saw the multitude, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, he was moved with compassion. Do you see the need this morning? Do you have a vision for the people? The Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish. Get a fresh vision of who God is. Get a fresh vision of what God wants you to be doing specifically. Because the fact is, God wants to use you. I'm preaching to everyone in here. God wants to use you. God has a plan to use you. It's not just, this work is not just for pastors, not just for missionaries, not just for seminary students and Bible scholars. No, this is a work for all of God's people, wherever they may be. God wants us to be a witness for him, get the gospel out. Notice in verse number 8 also, he commands them to go. And I want you to see the key in going. He said, "Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build a house, and here's the goal, my friend. Here's the goal. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord."
Amen.
You know why I think many Christians don't serve God or maybe have stopped serving God? I think it's discouragement. I think there are many people that they say, "You know, I tried witnessing, and there wasn't much fruit there. You know, I tried honoring God and putting God first. And I tried doing this. I tried doing that. And you know what? I didn't really see the results I thought I was going to see. You know, I went out soul winning. No one got saved. What's going on here?" And we measure our obedience to the results. That's wrong. That's false. If you go down that road, you'll always be discouraged. No, we measure our obedience to, "Is God pleased? Is God glorified?" That's the goal. When God is pleased, God is glorified. That's the goal. And when God is pleased, God will bless. God will allow us to see results. But we're not pragmatists. We don't do things just to see the people saved or just to get people in here. No, we're trying to please God. That's our number one goal. And so as we serve God, you know what? No one may ever see it. No one may ever recognize and acknowledge you. No one may ever pat you on the back. You may never get credit for it. But your God sees. God knows. He's pleased. He's glorified. There are people in this church, they do things that we don't know about. No one really knows. We come into a building nice and clean and spotless, and we come into a service and there's no babies in here crying because there's faithful workers in the nursery right now. Hey, God is pleased. God is glorified. That's the goal. And everything we do is not just for what's the result. How do I feel? The goal should be, "Lord, how do you feel about this? Lord, are you pleased by my obedience? And the fact is, when we go and do things God's way, God will be pleased and God will be glorified. God's pleasure is the main goal. Then I want us to see also in verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, that again, God does not just send us out and He says, all right, good luck, do the best you can. That's not how God operates. He commissions us and He also equips us. Amen? He empowers us. He enables us. And in verse number 13, we see God's presence. He said at the end of verse 13, I am with you, saith the Lord.
Amen.
Those of us that have served God, we know that, man, God is blessing. This is not me. God is using me. It's not because of anything I've done, not because of my wisdom. It's because of God's blessing. What a great promise. He not only commands us to go, but He says, I am with you. Jesus gave us that same promise. Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He is with us. Here we see, again, fingerprints of revival. These people were rebuked for their sin, their carelessness, but in the story, they obeyed. I love that. In verse number 14, the Bible says that they obeyed the Lord. I'm sorry, verse number 12, it says, and the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. I believe they repented and got right. They got back to the work of God. And then right after they did that, you see God's presence come. That's a formula to us for revival. If we want to see God's presence really come and move and sweep through our homes, our churches, our lives individually, it comes from letting go of sin and all the cares and weights of this world. It could be sin, it could be things that are good things but aren't best things. And we let them go and we embrace what God wants us to embrace. We see God's presence. We see God's power. And these people, they experience, I believe, genuine revival. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 127 and verse number 1. I want you to understand the important nature of God's presence coming upon the people, especially in this great work of building the temple. Psalm 127 and verse number 1. The Bible says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. In other words, if we're trying to serve God without the power of God, it's not going to work. It's not going to happen. We need God's presence. And God promises that presence. Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Psalm 23, verse 4, David prayed, thou art with me. And that was such a cherished promise to David. And we can claim the same promise today. Thou art with me. Then lastly, I want us to see one final thing before I close today. Back in Haggai chapter 1. In this revival, in this return to serving God, to building the temple, to getting back to the work God wanted them to do, I want you to notice that this prophecy was addressed to key leaders. In other words, God was looking for leaders among the chosen of Israel, among the remnant. God was looking for people that would say, you know what? I'm not going to look to what my neighbor does over here, what my neighbor does over there. I'm going to make up my mind and serve God and be a leader. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, notice the prophecy is spoken to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech. Look also at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. You know what I believe happened? These two gentlemen said, you know what? Let's do the right thing here. Let's serve God. Let's honor God. And their leadership allowed the rest of the remnant to do the right thing also. And that's a great lesson for us in our church, in our home, that God wants leadership. God is looking for, I believe, strong men who will take a stand and will stand up for the Lord, stand up in the face of sin and obstacles. And God is looking for leaders. I thank God for godly leaders here in our church that are good examples. But we need more leaders. That's what we need. In our youth group, we need more leaders. In our homes, we need men that will say, you know what, I'm going to take the lead here and serve God and lead my family in serving God. The importance of leadership. Look also at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And skip over the spirit of Joshua. Notice it started first with these two men, with these two leaders. And the idea here is that God may stir up leaders, but then it spreads and everyone gets in on the great work. That's what God wants to do here. He wants everyone to get in on this great work. Not just pastors and deacons and leaders, but everyone can get in on this great work. The great D.L. Moody said, it is better to set 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men. And the fact is, you know, one pastor, a couple pastors can't do it all. It has to be all of us. We're all in this together. And the fact is, as we read these verses, no one has a monopoly on God. No minister or preacher has a monopoly on the presence of God, power of God. We all have equal access to God's power, God's word, God's spirit. And so let's use that. Amen? Let's not let just a few people get in on that blessing. Let all of us get in on that blessing. Unfortunately, in our churches, many churches, what happens is it seems like 10% of the people are doing 90% of the work. And really, if the church can't function that way, that's not how God wants it to function. And this time of year, or maybe actually before winter started, maybe many of us noticed flying high in the sky. We see the geese flying in V formation, heading to warmer weather, right? And maybe if you don't see them, you definitely can hear them honking away, right? And you see them flying in that V formation. And scientists have calibrated this in a wind tunnel, and they've learned that when the geese fly in that V formation, the whole flock gains 71% greater flying range than if they flew by themselves. In other words, because they're all working together, they're able to accomplish so much more. And that's a lesson for us, that all of us, every single one of us, doesn't matter how young you are or how older you may be, there's a work for us all to do. Find a place of service. Find a place of ministry. If you have a question about it, pray and come see me. There's always a need, and we can always use more workers. And that's God's program. And I want you to understand the goal is God's glory. God gets glory when His people get back to work serving Him exactly the way He wants us to. Let's pray together. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the conviction and the rebuke that we see you've given to the children of Israel and that we can apply to us. Lord, far too often we're concerned with our own selves, our own well-being, and we neglect the work that you desire for us to do. Lord, thank you that in that instance, we see the people obeyed God. They returned and got back to work, and you really blessed. We know the temple was rebuilt eventually, and that was a blessing. Lord, may that be a lesson for us that when we make up our minds and when we turn to you, Lord, you bless. You give us victory. Oh, Lord, give us a heart of service. Lord, give us a willingness to serve you. Help us to be living sacrifices for you, Lord. Oh, God, I pray you just continue to work now in this time of invitation. I want to ask a few questions today before we all go home. I know this wasn't really a gospel message per se. This was a message mainly for Christians, those who have already been saved. If you're not saved this morning, I want you to know God doesn't want your service. God doesn't want your money. God wants you to give Him your heart. God wants you to turn to Him, turn from your sin, and turn to His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. If you're here today and you say, Brother Carl, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that my sins have been forgiven. I don't know that heaven is my home. If that's you, no one's looking around now and heads are bowed, Christians are praying. If that's you, you're not sure if you're saved. Would you raise your hand and I'll pray for you? Say, Brother Carl, would you please pray for me? I'm not sure that I'm saved. Would you please pray for me? Is there anyone today who said, Brother Carl, I'm not sure that heaven is my home? All right, Christians, perhaps the Lord has been working in your heart. Perhaps the Lord has been showing you your need to maybe let go of some things or maybe add some things to your life, whatever it may be. I'm going to say, Brother Carl, pray for me. The Lord spoke to me this morning. Would you pray for me that I make a decision for Him? If that's you, would you raise your hand? Amen. I see hands up all over the room. Praise the Lord. I believe we all can do so much more for the Lord. And there's so much that He desires to use us for. Let's all stand together and pray.